Turn with me, please, to Genesis 32. It is very good to be here. It is indeed a home away from home. Actually, wherever God's house is the way, is a home away from home. But it's wonderful to serve you. Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Thus far the reading of God's precious and holy and infallible word. Well, when some people smile, you can't help but smile. Their lives are contagious. Their smile contagious. And that surely is what we want spiritually. We want our entire lives to be contagious. We don't want to be mediocre Christians, do we? We want people to be able to look at us and see that spiritually we are alive. Spiritually that we have something to offer. Spiritually that we're so godly and consistent that people around us can't help but be inspired. That even unbelievers will look at us and say, "That person has something I don't have." I want us to think tonight about this whole theme of contagiousness. Obviously, we can't make ourselves contagious. Obviously, too, if you mix with godly people all the time, you're not automatically contagious. There's no kind of osmosis about it. Some of the most wicked men and women who walk the earth have spent a great deal of time around godly people. So osmosis is not the principal factor here. The Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit, however, is pleased to use as an important means of grace the lives of other godly people. Not so long ago, I had a man in a very bad marriage say to me, "Whenever I see even another man touch his wife or see them hold hands or put his arm around her, my heart just grows jealous. I wish I had that." Isn't it true that a vibrant, godly, zealous, biblical, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, self-abasing, word-centered Christian has a profound effect on other people and in other people becoming Christians? I'd be willing to wager a guess that tonight, for every single Christian sitting here, if I had to say to you, could you tell me one or two or three people whose godly lives greatly encouraged you and impacted you such that you wanted to be like them? And that they also impacted your beginnings in spiritual life and continue to impact you today, you'd all raise your hand and say, "I know who they are." I want you to be one of those people who impacts others as well. Don't you want to be one? You don't want to be a mediocre Christian, do you? Sometimes when a couple comes to me and says, well, will you perform our wedding? I say, yes, but let's sit down and talk now about your relationship first. And first of all, tell me, what kind of a marriage do you want? Do you want a scale of 1 to 5? Would you like a 5? Oh, no, they say, we want a 10. One guy said, I want a 12. That's how we should feel as Christians. We want to be salt on the earth. We want to be light on the hill. We want contagious Christian living. Well, how do you get it? Well, first of all, there's 3 prerequisites. First of all, you have to be a Christian. You have to know what it means to hate sin, to be convicted of sin, to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find your life in Christ, to find deliverance and salvation and all in Jesus. And then out of that salvation, to yearn to live out of gratitude to God in holiness and sanctification and surrender your life to God. If you don't know those things, in our Dutch tradition, we call it misery, deliverance, gratitude, after the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't know those 3 basic experiential hallmarks of the Christian life, you're not a Christian. So you can't influence others when you haven't begun yourself. But secondly, to influence others, you must use the spiritual disciplines yourself. You know, the spiritual disciplines can really be divided into 4 categories. I like to put it this way. There's first of all the private disciplines that we need, such as reading and searching the scriptures, meditation on biblical truth, private prayer, perhaps even journaling. And then secondly, there's the domestic disciplines, family worship, godly conversation in the home. A third, there's corporate disciplines, making diligent use of the preached word and of the sacraments, seeking fellowship in the church, sanctifying the Lord's Day. And then finally, there are what I'm calling neighborly disciplines, including evangelizing, serving others, working for the well-being of God's kingdom, getting involved in ministries, fleeing worldliness, exercising stewardship over time and money and everything else in our lives. You won't be a contagious Christian if you don't use the spiritual disciplines to keep you in spiritual shape. Otherwise, you'll become spiritually flabby. But thirdly and finally, to be a contagious Christian, you need to develop an evangelistic heart. You need to view every unconverted person as a mission field. You need to ask God daily that He may send people into your life about whom, to whom you can speak about the Lord, speak a good word for the Lord. And we need to be praying for wisdom, how to approach these people. Whether to use the invitational approach that Jesus did to the Samaritan woman, or the testimonial approach of the blind man in John 9, or the convicting approach of Peter in Acts 2, or the intellectual approach of Paul in Acts 7, or the service approach of Dorcas in Acts 9, or a combination of approaches. But we need to have an evangelistic heart. So may I ask you tonight, even as we approach our subject of contagious Christian living, are you a Christian? Are you using the spiritual disciplines? Are you seeking grace to cultivate an evangelistic heart? Now, it's not easy to be a contagious Christian. It's challenging. It demands dividends. It demands embarrassment sometimes, rejection, failure, even persecution. It demands consistent godliness. And yet it's critical. It's critical. If we're going to be a 10 for God, if we're going to be an excellent Christian, if we're going to be a contagious Christian, we need the grace of God to take these things seriously. And to see every human being that walks around us as a never-dying soul destined for eternity. And to treat them as such. Tonight I want to look with you at the life of a man whom God made incredibly contagious and particularly molded him that way through a sacred encounter with a living God, an encounter of wrestling. We're going to look at Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel. And my theme is contagious blessing. We'll look at the passage we read, particularly verse 29b. And he blessed him there. And I want to look with you at five contagious blessings. Contagious perseverance. Contagious prayer. Contagious penitence. Contagious power. Contagious price. Five contagious blessings. Contagious perseverance, prayer, penitence, power, and price. Well, Jacob wasn't a very nice person. His name actually means twister, deceiver, which reveals his conniving character. His cunning character often became a snare to him, didn't it? In his youth, Jacob, the second-born twin, pressed his first-born twin Esau for the rights of the first-born son. Later, Jacob deceives his blind father to obtain Esau's blessing, even using the sacred name of God to get it. In the holiest of things, Jacob lied and deceived. And his craftiness backfired on him, as it always does, of course. He's forced to leave his parents without friends, without possessions, except for a staff and a cruse of oil. He could scarcely have been more poor. He crosses over the Jordan as he left the land of promise. Behind him is a cursing brother and weeping parents. Everything seems hopeless. He's a homeless man. He's miserable. What future? What future is there for the homeless? And astonishingly, the Lord intercepts Jacob at Bethel, where Jacob stops for the night. God reveals himself, assuring Jacob, he, the faithful covenant-keeping God, will be with Jacob and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham, made with Isaac, in Jacob as well, and he would bring him back to the land of Canaan in due time. Amazing. Unworthy, twisting, deceiving Jacob ends up finding a home, a job, and a woman to love. And the Lord blesses his work. Though Laban changes his wages 10 times, Jacob keeps prospering. And after Jacob serves his uncle Laban 20 years, God, who by the way didn't want Jacob to get too comfortable now, away from the promised land, commands him to return to Canaan. By this time, Jacob is rich in family and in possessions. God had pursued him in all his wanderings and blessed him. Jacob obeys God's command to pack up and leave. When his uncle Laban pursues him and overtakes him at Mount Gilead, God wonderfully intervenes a second time and visits Jacob in the hill country of Gilead. Mahanaim. Angels reassure Jacob that God would protect him against Laban and against Esau, who's now coming at him with 400 men, a militia. There's Jacob, caught between Laban and Esau, but God visits him. And Jacob bends his knees in prayer before God. In verses 9 through 12 of this amazing chapter, we read one of the most marvelous prayers in all the Bible, certainly the longest prayer up to this point. In it, Jacob pleads for help on the basis of God's covenant, God's command, God's promise, God's mercy, God's deliverance, and God's faithfulness. He pleads for six grounds, and they're all centered in God. That God would go with him as he faces Esau. And then Jacob sends his wives, his children, everything he owns ahead of him across the Jabbok And he's left alone. And there he has his third major encounter, at least the third major encounter recorded in Scripture with the living God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And this encounter Jacob calls Peniel, which means face to face and preserved, face to face with God and preserved. Now, we won't have that exact same experience today, of course, but may I ask you, even as we begin tonight, have you ever had encounter with God? Have you ever been, through His Word, face to face with Him? And in Jesus Christ, been preserved? Then you too know the blessing of what happened to Jacob here, in some measure at least. You see, two things come together in Jacob, two wonderful things. He's alone and he's in strife. Most of the greatest blessings we get from God, most of the greatest sacred encounters we have with God in our lives, I believe, come when we're in solitude and in strife. Most of our communion with God, special forms of communion with God, where the presence of God is exquisitely clear and wonderfully near, are circumstantially motivated. God brings us into some strife, and we're alone with Him, and He comes and visits us. That's what happens to Jacob. He's all alone. It's dark. He has a big family. He's used to them being around him, but they're all gone. He can't even hear any of the cattle. It is eerily quiet. And suddenly, he hears some noise coming. His heart must have skipped a beat. And suddenly, a powerful hand of a nameless assailant lays hold of him. And Jacob, who's no pushover, finds himself locked in an intense wrestling match. We're told suddenly in verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And this was no ordinary wrestling match. This was a death grapple. Imagine the sweating hands of another human being grabbing your own. Imagine the pressure of another man's leg compressing yours in midnight darkness. Imagine Jacob gasping, reeling, staggering backwards, forwards, as he resists his opponent's moves and tries to get a grip on him. And Jacob, the strong man who once moved a stone at the well that a team of people couldn't move all by himself, fights back. He wrestles. He wrestles on and on. He doesn't want to be strangled. He doesn't want to have his back broken. This fierce struggle went on for hours, even to the breaking of the day. Now, at first, Jacob doesn't realize who this stranger is. He knows he's wrestling with someone that seems like a human being, but really, it's a theophany, which means a manifestation of God in the form of a human. Although the angel refuses to give his name, it's clear from Hosea 12, verse 4, that he's not just any angel. This is none other than God the Son, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance on earth. Jacob is wrestling with the God-man, Messiah, who would one day descend from his own loins. The Messiah who would die for his sins and be raised from the dead. He's wrestling with the Christ, the Creator, the Judge, the Savior of the world. The Messiah set himself against Jacob, the Bible says. Jacob doesn't start the wrestling match. Jesus does. The Messiah takes Jacob on. On the borders of the promised land, the God-man challenges Jacob. He stands in his way as Jacob approaches his inheritance. He wrestles with Jacob. He contends with Jacob. Have you ever wrestled with God in the dark? If you're a Christian and you haven't, you probably will before your life ends. You may have to wrestle with God. against disappointment and betrayal. You may have to wrestle with God against pain and illness. You may have to wrestle against loss and loneliness, frustration, opposition. Some of God's finest people have wrestled against discouragement and despair and depression. At times they've struggled with doubt. Many struggle daily against temptation, a strong, cunning wrestler. And like them, we may struggle against worry and anxiety. Sometimes we struggle with fear. Sometimes we face a problem for which we have no solution. We lie awake at 2 or 3 in the morning. We're overwhelmed with a sense of futility and emptiness. Or we look at our lives and we say, what have I accomplished? Nothing? And we struggle. We experience the dark night of the soul. You see, the outward circumstances of Jacob's struggle with God in human form at Peniel are unique. But the experience itself is not unusual. John Calvin writes, All the servants of God in this world are wrestlers with God. You see, what is remarkable about Peniel is not that Jacob wrestled with God. What is remarkable is that Jacob persevered in wrestling with God all night long, hour after hour. Do you know how exhausting wrestling is? James Boyce says in his commentary on Genesis that when he was in high school, he was in a wrestling team. And he said the matches were 6 minutes long and we were exhausted when we were done. Jacob wrestles all night. There wrestled a man with him unto the breaking of the day. This is the blessing of perseverance. This is a contagious blessing. When we see Jacob's soul wrestling, we become jealous of him, don't we? He is a man who wrestled with God, who had sacred encounter with God. And at some point during that long night, Jacob must have realized his fellow wrestler was greater than himself and that the lesser must be blessed by the greater, as Hebrews 7 verse 7 says. And he began to sense, you see, this divine presence in his opponent. So he determined to persevere in the wrestling match, but now no longer just to defend himself, but also to win a divine blessing from this angelic messenger. And so he cries out in the middle of the night, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Isn't this a challenge for us today in our prayer lives? What do we know of wrestling with God in prayer? Not only of contagious perseverance to press on in our relationship with God by clinging to Him, but what do we know of clinging to Him in prayer, in desperation, pleading with tears through the long dark nights of the soul as we beg Him for particular blessings? Alexander White, a great Scottish writer, says this, prayer is colossal work. Prayer takes all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind and all our life. Too often, I'm afraid, my prayer life, and perhaps yours as well, is like a toy that Satan can sleep beside rather than a missile of war against the powers of evil. So seldom do we really wrestle with God in prayer. Isn't that true? God must often complain of us as He complained of Israel. No man taketh hold of me, saith the Lord. And the New Testament says the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. But our prayer lives, well, they're often futile and weak and shallow. We don't know, generally speaking today, what it means to wrestle with the Almighty. Jacob is contagious for us here. You see, when you wrestle with someone, you can't be 5 feet away. You have to come to grips with that person. You have to take hold of your opponent as he takes hold of you. And you have to rigorously grapple with each other. And that's what happens here. Jacob takes hold of the eternal God. And he takes hold of Jacob. Jacob cannot let the Lord alone. As he realizes the Lord, however, is stronger than he is, the only thing he can do is wrap his arms around him like a wrestler who's about to go down in defeat and throw his dead weight upon him. And when that happens, you see, the opponent has nothing to do but wrap his arms around you. And there's this intense closeness, this intense wrestling. That's what happens in real prayer. So often you see in our prayer lives, we pray for 2-3 minutes, we get off our knees. We really haven't begun to pray. We quit before we begin. We haven't stormed the mercy seat. We haven't laid hold of the Almighty. Probably in those 2-3 minutes, our minds have even wandered. That's why Martin Luther, for example, said, I will never pray quietly. He said, I want even the devil to hear what I pray. And I want to pray aloud, keep my mind concentrated. I want my prayer to be a missile of war against the powers of evil. Luther, you know, prayed 2 hours a day, sometimes 3. Once he said to his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, Philip, I've got so much to do tomorrow. I need to get up another hour early because I've got to spend an extra hour in prayer. I don't know about you, but you know what happens to me when I've got a lot to do? My prayer time goes in like an accordion going in, not like an accordion going out. But Luther's was like an accordion going out. It expanded. Why? Our problem is that prayer is an appendix to our lives. And for Luther and the reformers, prayer was their life. It was the foundation. It was chapter 1. Every day. They prayed their way through their day. You know, when I studied at Westminster 20-some years ago for my doctoral dissertation in Reformation and post-Reformation theology, the one question that drove me is I wanted to find out what blessed these men so much. Because their sermons and our sermons today, well, yes, there's differences. Yes, theirs were superior than ours. But we were saying the same things, basically, from the pulpit. Why were their ministries so owned of God and ours? Well, we see the day of small things, but where's the breaking through of God? Where's the Spirit-wrought revival? Where's the kingdom of heaven being manifested greatly, abundantly, poured out in the lives of sinners on earth? What's the difference in the ministries? And I finally came to this conclusion. It's not just a matter of the sovereignty of God. It's also a matter. It is God's sovereignty, but it's also a matter that these men were great wrestlers in prayer. That's the difference. John Welsh, son-in-law of John Knox, had a congregation of 3,000 people. And his wife said after he passed away that there was seldom a night that he didn't pick up his robe from beside his bed at some point in the night, went off into a side cold room in northern Scotland to pour out his soul to God. She said he spent 7 hours a day in prayer and supplication. You don't begin to try it. You'll fall flat on your face. This is amazing. And she'd get out of bed. She'd be afraid he'd catch cold and he was going to die, get pneumonia and things. So she'd stand outside the door. Of course, she wouldn't dare go in. It was too sacred. He was alone with his God. And she'd say to him through the closed door, John, honey, don't you think you should come back to bed? And he'd say, oh, my dear wife, I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is with many of them. And he'd be praying for them one by one in the middle of the night, wrestling with God. That sounds like a foreign language to us. But those are the contagious people. People who persevere on with God, who keep on wrestling with God, who keep on praying, who truly pray in their prayers, like the old Scottish expression that they used to use in times of revival, that so-and-so prayed until she prayed through and laid hold of the Almighty. I have a dear godly friend in Scotland right now. He's an older minister. And he was telling me about his private prayer life. And he was saying, sometimes I pray 5-10 minutes and I get off my knees and I know I didn't really pray. And he said, I've driven right back to my knees and I pray until I pray through. And he said, then when the prayer is unleashed, he said, it's my best time of my day and of my life. when I can truly pray to God. And he said, then a half an hour just flies by in no time. What a blessing to truly live a life of prayer. The big thing here isn't the length of time. I know that. And yet I also want to warn you and I want to warn me that you can't have a great relationship with someone in 5 minutes a day of talking together. You've got to have some time alone with God to pour out your heart. God comes to you through His Word. Communication is a two-way street. He comes to you through the Bible. You go back up to Him through prayer. To have a good, intimate relationship. To have a love relationship with God. That it means more to you than anything else in the world involves more than a 5-minute day exercise. But most of all, it involves the heart. The heart. The sincerity of heart. The pouring forth of the soul. Bringing God's own Word back to Him. That's what God delights to do. God loves to see His own Word. He's tender of His own handwriting, said William Gurnall. That's the way to pray. Lord, do as Thou hast said. Plead His promises. Bring back His Word. Wrestle with the Almighty. You know, right behind me in my study, I have several prayer books. Prayers of Charles Spurgeon. Prayers of Edward Bickersteth. Prayers of Henry Venn. There's maybe a dozen of them. Sometimes when I get discouraged, when I get tired and weary of my own poverty and praying, I just reach back to encourage my soul. And I pick out one of those books and I just start reading it to rekindle the flame in my own soul. And what always strikes me as I do that is the scripturalness of their prayers. Almost all of them are just a string of Bible texts brought together. They're just bringing God's own Word back to Him. Oh, to wrestle with God in prayer. There's nothing like it. There's a sweetness that is worth more than all the world. And it drips with contagiousness. If you're a minister and you want an effective ministry, I know of no better advice to give you than what Spurgeon gave. Be a man of prayer in the inner closet. And you'll be a blessing on the pulpit. And you remember the man that came, the minister that came to McShane. He wanted to know the secret of his powerful ministry. But McShane wasn't there. The man was very disappointed. But the janitor said, it's okay. I can tell you. I can tell you the power of his ministry. He said, follow me. Come into the study. He said, sit in his chair there. Now he said, put your elbows on the desk. Put your hands before you. Put your head in your hands and weep. And now he said, follow me out. Follow me out into the sanctuary. Go on the pulpit there. He said, throw out your arms and weep. The man got the message. What we are in secret with God, said Puritan John Owen, is what we are and no more. And we've got to be wrestlers with God. If we're going to be contagious in public, we've got to be wrestling in private. But thirdly, this wrestler not only has contagious perseverance and contagious prayer, but also contagious penitence or repentance. You see, it's impossible to be in the presence of God and to experience His holiness, His righteousness, His majesty without being aware of our sinfulness, our need for profound humility, and without being aware that in God's sight, we deserve nothing but death and hell. Once I was going to try to evangelize someone who stepped on the elevator with me at Butterworth Hospital in Grand Rapids. We both had to go up to floor 7. I thought, well, I've got from floor 1 to floor 7 to try to start an evangelistic opportunity. So I mentioned the weather. And I said, it's a good thing we're not in control of the weather. She said, that's right. She said, my mother always taught me anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. Wow, she evangelized me big time. Anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. You see, when we're in God's presence, we realize that. And we bow in the dust of repentance. But perhaps you say, I don't see penitence in this story. Where do you get it from? Well, two places. First, the angel's crippling touch. The angel's crippling touch. When the angel touched Jacob in the hollow of his thigh, his hip was wrenched out of its socket. That's probably exactly when Jacob realized this was no mere man with which he was wrestling. The late Scottish preacher Douglas MacMillan, who was a strong man, a wrestler in his own youth, writes, "It would require a very severe blow or twist to dislocate the thigh joint of a fit man." But this wrestler merely touches his thigh, and it's out of joint. You see, throughout the wrestling match, the heavenly antagonist is restraining himself, limiting his actions to that of a human. But now that it was daybreak and the angel didn't want Jacob to see him clearly, he merely touches him to disable him, to break him. As MacMillan says, every single throw that a wrestler uses centers around the pivot of his thigh. Injure a wrestler's thigh and he's finished. But notice the angel doesn't crush the thigh. He touches it. He uses his divine power just enough to break Jacob's pride and self-reliance, which is exactly what Jacob needs. To bring him to his knees in repentance. You know, God still operates that way today. Before this same man I'm talking about, Douglas MacMillan, before he died, I heard him preach a sermon in which he said this. He said, "I had a woman in my congregation come up to me one day and say, 'You know, Pastor, under your preaching, I've become so submissive under God by the grace of God that I could take anything God would send my way, except one thing.'" "Oh," said MacMillan, "what is that one thing?" "Well," she said, "my dad had cancer and I just couldn't take it if my husband got cancer. God can do anything else to me, as long as he doesn't give my husband cancer." And then MacMillan, I can still see him, he leaned forward and he said, "What do you think the Lord did? Her husband got cancer. And how is she doing?" "She's doing just fine, bowing in penitent faith before God." You see, that's what God is doing with Jacob. That's what he does with us in the grip of his relentless, crippling grace. God purposely cripples us so that we know we can never win a fight with him, so that we know we're a beaten people. But the amazing thing, you see, is that even as we know we're beaten, we don't turn our backs on God. But when we wrestle with God this way, we cling to him. We need him the more. We cry out, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." You see, the wonderful truth that emerges from this passage is that Jacob, through losing, really won. Because Jacob was of more use to God as a failure who could not go forward without limping than as a self-reliant, scheming twister and deceiver, a self-justifying, self-made success. A.W. Tozer put it this way, "God will not use a man greatly till he's broken him deeply." Now, what does that say to you about all the failures of your life? Could it be that the very things that have brought you down and humiliated you and crippled you are precisely what God is giving you in order to bring you to humble repentance at his feet? And that the very brokenness in which he's leading you is a brokenness that makes you cling to him, begging for mercy to go on, crying out, "Let me go, except thou bless me." And that place and that cry is the best place in all the world. "I have got to be blessed by God or I will perish forever." Beautiful penitence. Clinging to God Because without God, Jacob knew he would be nothing and could do nothing. So, you see, even as God wins the victory in this wrestling match, Jacob, in a way, wins it as well. God wins and Jacob wins, and this is a win-win wrestling match because Jacob has power through weakness and prevails. And God has power through strength and prevails. And His strength is made perfect in weakness. This wrestling match is not a tie. It's a double win. And that's the way of grace. Jacob is winning because he gets blessed. God wins by blessing, by being the blesser, and by the blessing in Christ Jesus, he gets glory to himself. And so when Jacob is at his weakest, he's at his strongest. For God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. The man that God would not let go became the man who would not let God go. And that is grace. That is amazing grace. Jacob would have gone his own way 1,000 times. But God finally touches him and breaks him so that he can't let God go because God couldn't let him go. And I wonder, my friend, if you've ever been there. If you've ever been so weak, so broken, so penitent, that you could fall only upon mercy, only upon the sovereign mercy and wisdom and power of God. And you said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. There's something contagious about that. This is the real thing. This is a real relationship with God. But there's a second mark of Jacob's penitence, a more obvious one, actually. After Jacob is crippled, the angel says to him something very, very strange, we would think. What is your name? I thought this was Jesus. I thought Jesus knew everything. Well, of course. Why did he then ask? What is your name? Why did he probe this way? Well, come back with me, friends, 20 years down the halls and the corridors of time. And we go back to Jacob's home. And we go back to Isaac's bedroom. And there's a young man who comes in. He's hairy. At least he's covered with hair. He has venison. And his father asked him the very same question. What is your name? And the boy, Jacob, says, Esau. Esau. A pleasant name. Not Jacob. Deceiver. Twister. 20 years later, God now comes back and says, what is your name? Is your name really Esau? And now Jacob says, broken by the touch of God, deceiver, twister, I'm Jacob. I'm the guy who's cheated my brother. The guy who's lied to my father, a guy who's deceived Laban, a guy who's acted shamefully in the presence of my own family. I'm Jacob, the heel clutcher, the supplanter, the clever man, the devious, the self-reliant, the ambitious. I'm Jacob, the sinner. I'm a sinner. You see, Jacob finally admits who he is. He finally lets go of all his secrets. You know, Jacob was so worried about Esau coming with this whole militia of 400 men. But what he had to realize was there was someone even bigger coming to wrestle with him. Not Esau, the firstborn, but Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the ages, has come. And that firstborn would not let Jacob enter the promised land as Jacob the deceiver, who would make ends meet with all his clever schemes, dividing up his family and his property and preparing enormous bribes for his brother and doing all he could in his scheming and planning to keep himself away from the anger of his avenging brother. But this firstborn wanted to teach Jacob that his future lay not in his clever scheming from his brother, but in the pure, one-sided grace of Almighty God to protect Jacob every step of the way. And so Jacob had to lose everything, all his planning, all his scheming, all his plotting. He could only cling to God in the brokenness he had before God. He only could say, "Thou must bless me. I can no longer do it. I'm done with my schemes and my plans. There's no more trickery left in me. I'm just sinful Jacob." God has ways of breaking us and making us who we are before Him. And when we become before Him who we are, then Christ becomes in us who He is by His Spirit. And we come to see the amazing, the stupendous, the overwhelming grace of God. "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, deceiver, but Israel, for thou art a prince and hast power with God." Jacob had always been worried about getting power. And he thought he had to get power by being powerful himself. And now God teaches him that the way to power is a way through weakness. My friend, it's still true today. The way to get power with God and power with men is to become a broken sinner at the feet of the Almighty. And there where we become what we are before God and own, as David puts it, own our own transgressions before God and keep no secrets and fall upon mercy believingly, there we get a power with God and with men that the world knows nothing of. Israel. You see, from God's perspective, Jacob was all along just a temporary name, because God had chosen Jacob to be Israel from eternity past. Romans 9:11-13. "For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So Esau might be coming after Jacob with 400 men. But Hosea 2:9 says, God made a covenant to protect Jacob, the unworthy supplanter, because he was betrothed to him forever. The eternal, committed, sovereign, gracious love of God was the secret of Jacob's name change, his personal transformation, and his contagiousness. And likewise, friend, the secret of your new birth in Christ is God's grace that leads you to repentance. It leads you to the cross of Christ. It leads you to confess your sins, to take your unworthy name to this Savior so He can impute to you His beautiful name that we just heard of, that glorious exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that he who knew no sin would become sin for you, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And then you will have contagious power. And very briefly now, that's what we see in our forethought. It was a place of contagious power. "Thou shalt no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." You know, Hosea 12:4 sheds light on this. It says, "Jacob had power over the angel and prevailed." How so? Hosea goes on to say, "By weeping and making supplication over him." By weeping and making supplication over him. You see, Jacob came to the end of his own strength. He overcame the angel only through brokenness and begging for mercy. What Jacob had to learn in all his struggles was that he had to deal first of all with God before man, with Jesus before Esau. And in every relationship we have in our lives, in every trouble that comes our way, in every affliction that we ever encounter, God wants to teach us that we first have to deal with God. Not the person, not the trouble, not the affliction, but our relationship with God comes first. John Calvin writes this, "Whenever we are tempted, our business is truly with God." Our business is truly with God. Without the blessing of God, we can do nothing. It's when we understand that and we come to God with our troubles and trials and we say, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me," that we learn what power is all about. Calvin goes on to say in his wonderful comments on this passage, "God, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with a means of resistance so that he both fights against us and for us at the same time. For while," and notice this language, "while he lightly opposes us," light touch, "he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome." So as God seems to push us away with one hand in our troubles and our trials, and we're prone to say, "Why me, Lord?" With the other hand, he's drawing us to himself invincibly so that we say, "Why not me, Lord? I deserve it, and I deserve much more." And we learn to be broken before him, and we learn to prevail with him as we suffer and struggle and wrestle and cling, understanding that Jesus Christ fights for us and fights in us. And through that Savior, who wasn't pushed away with one hand and drawn with the other, but who was pushed away with both hands by his Father when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And got no answer. Through his rejection, his forsakenness, we in our weakness are not forsaken, but are only drawn by God to follow in the shadows of our suffering Savior. He enduring the substance, we enduring only the shadow. So in Christ, we receive a new name and are personally transformed. In Christ, we overcome sin through the anointing of the Spirit. In Christ, we overcome our enemies. In Christ, we overcome past and present and future sin and are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, because He was willing to be forsaken that we might never be forsaken of God. And therefore, because of Christ, no Esau and no power and no person and no enemy will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so this power is not a magical power. It's not a mental power. It's not a meritorious power. It's not a physical power. But it's the power of God's mercy flowing to us through Jesus Christ and God's promises in Him. It's the power that Jesus Christ has merited by becoming as a worm and no man in Gethsemane, by submitting His back to the smiters in Gabbatha, and by taking up the cross for Golgotha. And out of the power that He's merited, we learn to have power with God and with men. And we learn to be so aware of our weakness and sin that we rely only on Christ for strength. We learn experientially what Isaiah 33 says, the lame take the prey. We learn to exercise simple childlike faith so that we can say we obey Christ's imperative, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." We learn the power of striving for the ingathering of His kingdom and by patterning our lives after Christ so that we can be salt in the earth and light on the hill. He blessed him there. There where we have encounter with God in our brokenness, we get blessed. You know, people talk about getting blessed so easily today. So I was really blessed by that sermon, Pastor. Oh, yes, what did it do for you? Well, I don't really know, but so many times we use that word so glibly, so lightly. But to be blessed by God is to be broken in self, to be transformed with the power of God, the power of Christ resting upon us, and to progressively experience beholding the beauty of the Lord in Jesus Christ. And that's pictured for us so beautifully, isn't it? As Jacob leaves Peniel, I love the language of verse 31, don't you? As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him. That's beautiful. That's powerful. Powerful in what way? Well, the sunrise is a powerful thing in three ways. When you're walking all alone in a beautiful sunrise, it's powerful in its promise, isn't it? The sunrise conveys the promise of a new day. Just like when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings and we go forth as calves of the stall. It's powerful in its promise. It's also powerful in its peace. Sunrise is so peaceful. If you walk in the middle of a sunrise, it reminds you of the Prince of Peace who was raised from the dead, who shed His blood for our sins, who applies that blood with a peace that passes all understanding in our souls. And it's powerful in its purity. When you walk in a sunrise, it's almost like an angel comes down from heaven and wipes the hills and the mountains and the valleys clean and pure, reminding us of our precious Savior who brings every thought captive in obedience within us to Himself when He arises in our soul. And so there goes Jacob with a powerful promise, a powerful peace, and a powerful purity as the sun rises upon him. He has to leave Peniel now. But he's so contagious, that the whole nation of Israel will not eat of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day. And Moses is writing generations later, because God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in his sinew that shrank. So contagious Jacob was. And when people would pass by the place, the father would say to the son, "This is Peniel. This is where God met Jacob and transformed him so wonderfully to make him submissive and penitent. My son, my daughter, this is a sacred place of encounter, so we cannot eat of the sinew which shrank." A contagious blessing. Finally, in terms of its contagious price. Yes, Jacob left Peniel. He was blessed, but he was crippled. He was in pain. He was halting. He's limping. Kent Hughes says, "The bright morning sun revealed a stooped, bleeding, bruised man in tattered clothes, dark with soil and sweat, dragging a leg and grimacing with each step. He halted upon his thigh. God left a permanent mark on Jacob. Jacob went into Canaan with joy, yet also in pain." How can pain be contagious, my friend? It's really true. Without pain, there's no gain. If your life has no pain, you won't grow much. You see, love has a price, but the price is always worth pain. God's way with us is often the way of severe mercy, granting us what we think we cannot bear and taking us from us what we cannot miss. And yet it's all worth the price. For when others and when the world around us see that we as Christians are strong in our weakness, and that we as Christians don't say when we get afflicted, "Oh, well, there's nothing else you can do. You have to grin and bear it. What else can you do?" But when they see us end in Jesus Christ and say that suffering is a privilege and a gift of God, then they say, "There's something in that Christianity that I don't have." and my own afflictions and my own life. The church and the world were watching me far more closely than they are in my times of prosperity. And you'll have a chance to be contagious when under affliction that you never have in the midst of prosperity. The world is watching you when you're in pain. But Jacob is walking. See, it's a contagious price because he's in pain. He's limping, but he's walking. It's a new day. He hasn't given up. He's got a future. He's moving in the right direction. He's moving back down into the valley of the world to speak well. You see, we can't always stay on Mount Peniel, as it were. We've got to go back and take it to the world. Jacob does that. He's a different man now. He's a marked man. He's a new man. He's Jacob. No, he's Israel. He's got power with God and with men. Though the power costs a price. Well, the same God that put his socket out of joint certainly put it back into joint. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to carry on. But even as he carried on, no doubt there was still a remaining limp. A remaining limp. And no doubt his children, his grandchildren, friends, others often said to him, "Jacob, where did you get that limp from?" And he would say, "Let me tell you about Peniel." Are you telling others about what God has done for you? Humbly, sometimes perhaps tearfully, and yet cheerfully. Pain, yet going forward, is the contagious price we have to pay as Christians. God hasn't called us to an easy life, but He has called us to a blessed life. A life of progress in the midst of pilgrimage. And though we will limp to the end of life's journey, God will send us walking and running and even leaping along the way like calves of the stall. Our God is a God who fulfills Hosea 6 verse 1. "Come and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, but He will heal us. He hath smitten, but He will bind us up." And that too is contagious. Martin Luther once said, "The life of a godly man consists in three things. In the cross, in solitude, and in weakness." Well, Jacob learned this in Peniel, and he became contagious, just as you and I become when affliction is sanctified in our lives. And so may I close tonight by asking you this question. Despite your inconsistencies, is the persevering character of your spiritual life contagious? Is your prayer life contagious? Is your repentance contagious? Does your life convey contagious power and contagious pain? Have you been blessed by God? And have you learned to thank Him for your limping thigh? Why did God only touch the hollow of his thigh? Why didn't God crush it and destroy it? The answer is simple. He crushed Christ so that He wouldn't have to crush me. My Savior cried out, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." We only get touched when we deserve to be crushed, because Christ was crushed for us. And today, the God of Jacob still lives. 20 times in the Bible, He calls Himself the God of Jacob, the God of twisters and deceivers. What a God of grace, 20 times. Happy is he, happy are you, my friend, who has the God of Jacob for his help, Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy wonderful word, for this amazing, mysterious, sometimes frightening story, yet made so plain, so powerful, so sanctified in the life of Jacob. Lord, we don't ask for afflictions, but we do ask that whatever afflictions Thou dost deem fitting to lay upon us in Thy inscrutable sovereignty, that they may be sanctified in our lives, so that we too may leave our penials limping, yet progressing, being contagious, so that others may look at us and say, that is the way to endure affliction, through weakness, manifesting strength, even the strength of a triune God in Jesus Christ. We pray all this for Jesus' sake, with the pardoning of our many sins, particularly our sins of fretfulness and rebellion and murmuring, when Thou dost touch our thigh. O God, help us not to run away from Thy training hand in Thy gymnasium, but to bow under Thy exercising graces, so that we may be formed and fit to, as vessels meet for the Master's use. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.